Well, good morning, Westwood family. It is an honor to be with you. And as we dive into the word today, would you just start by joining me in prayer? Lord, as we unpack your words and your scripture and your truth for us, I pray that the weight of today's message, that the words that echo in our hearts are your truth and your words, not dependent on how well they're spoken by a teacher, but Lord, by how weighty the truth is that we are studying. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in us, that your spirit would do your work in us, and that you would draw us closer to you in this time. In your name and for your glory alone. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you've been around the last few weeks, or if you're new, we are in the middle of a series on the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bible with you, digital version is allowed, pull it out and turn to Galatians chapter 4. That's what we're going to be working our way through today, at least the first few verses of Galatians chapter 4. And we've been talking about Pastor Joel's introduced to us the teeter-totter. So I'm going to do his teeter-totter. Are you with me? All right, the teeter-totter of a few different concepts that we catch throughout the book of Galatians. And the teeter-totter is a powerful illustration of, hey, we might have been thinking one way, but then when we understand a truth or see something different, like, it changes our whole perspective, and the weight of it and the way we see the world shifts a whole different direction. So some of the things that have been discussed so far in the series are religion versus relationship, God's lavish love versus law. In fact, that was last week. And if you haven't heard that message from Pastor Joel, the way he unpacks the law and understanding, if you've ever heard law, gospel, and how does that work together? Very powerful, very good, clear message on that. And today, as we get into Galatians 4, we're going to talk about this teeter-totter between slave and child. And really what we're going to be talking about is our identity before God. And now as we dive into this, I just want to tell you, Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He talks about it in Galatians. He says, now let me tell you the most important thing. And he talks about what we're going to talk about today. And what that is the gospel. And if you're here going, like, the gospel, like, I know the gospel. I've heard the gospel. I'm familiar with the gospel. Like, some of us start to, like, shut down a little bit when we hear something like that. Well, okay, this is a message I've heard 100 times. I want us to hear it fresh today. Please, I encourage you, open your heart to hear it fresh today. Here's a question for you, just a little fun aside. What do pastors, parents, and flight attendants all have in common? Good at saying no. That's good. That's a fresh one. Pastors, parents, and flight attendants. That is true. The answer that I have that fits with this message, though that is 100% true, is that they all share life-saving truth with selective listeners. Think about it, right? Parents especially, yep, I get it. Flight attendants, yep, I get it. Pastors, yep, today I'm sharing life-saving, eternally life-saving truth with you. Please don't be a selective listener. Hear it. Hear the weight of it. If you've heard it 100 times, I pray that you would hear it fresh today. If you've never heard it or truly heard it before, I pray today might be the day you hear that invitation to what it really is. Because if I was talking about worry or contentment or relationships, we'd all lean in. Okay, I've got some of those things in my life I want to work on. This is one that speaks to all of us. So hear it and hear it clear today. My hope is that you will not just hear the mechanics of the gospel, that you will feel the gospel. Maybe even have a wow for the gospel again. And if you're going, what is the gospel? I'm going to get to that too, but not quite yet. What is that? So what I want today for us to experience is a wake-up call to the gospel, which is God's good news. And so to get us started on thinking about that, I've got a family image from my past to share with you. This is my family years ago. We're on a teeter-totter in a park. And I don't know if you can tell by the picture, but that's all of my family up in the air and me flat on the ground. This was a wake-up call moment for me. Partly why we took the picture. And I'm pretty sure if our dog hopped up there, I still would have been flat on the ground. That was a moment in my life when I was in the worst shape And there was some evidence for it for me in how that moment played out with my family, and thought, hey, that's a wake-up moment. So sometimes you have to feel the weight of the need in order to see the weight of the promised answer. And today I want to unpack that, help us see the darkness so we can experience the light and know the gospel in our bones, know the good news of Jesus and what that means. So I'm going to start with a simple definition of the gospel. There's a lot of different angles we can come at this, but the gospel, which in Greek is euangelion, which literally translates as good news. So the gospel is the good news that God, through Jesus, is making right what is broken in the world. So God is making right what's broken in you, in me, in the world around us, and even talks about God's redeeming work, being creation is broken and crying out for the Redeemer to make things new again. God's redeeming work, the gospel, his good news, is that he's the one to fix. So if you're like, why isn't God doing something? He has through Jesus. What does this, like, when we see brokenness in the world, the answer is Jesus. God is making it right. So those are the things that make us go, why? Why is this? Why can't we do something about this? So politics. Politics is a broken thing in our world, is it not? You can find yourself asking, why are we so divided? Why is this so contentious? Why are politics so hard? Poverty. Here's another one. We live in the most flourishing economy the world has ever known. Even in our recessions, we're in a stronger place and more comforts and more excess. And yet poverty is still a continuing, lingering, deep issue. In that brokenness, in this flourishing, we still haven't fixed that brokenness. Here's another one. Pumpkin spice. Why do so many people like pumpkin spice? And there's so much evidence of brokenness. So many broken people. So many broken people. Okay, kidding aside, if nothing else, the general discontent of the human heart is a sign of our brokenness. You know what I'm talking about? You feel it, wake up with it, think about it. Or even this, death itself is a symptom of God, of the broken design of what God had originally built and made. Paradise was not built with death. Death is a part of the brokenness that came from disobeying God. We see it, we're so used to it, we don't even think about it in that way, but that is not God's intention. And part of what he's making right is defeating death itself. So, this is a little bit of fun with this, but I've come to notice that the older I get, the higher percentage of time I spend talking about my ailments. Anybody else like that? Yeah, it's just a thing. My wife and I got invited into a small group with a bunch of 20-somethings, and I don't know if they didn't realize our age, but our kids are their age now. And so we're in that group, and we get back to our car after the first night with the group, and my wife goes, all right, two rules. Number one, don't talk about our ailments. That is surefire sign one that we're older. Number two, don't talk about our bedtime. All right, those were the two rules. And we'd work to stay with them. But literally, one time we were in the group, and one of the guys goes, you know, I just love hanging out with older men. And everyone looked at me. But as we age, we talk about our ailments, and I've come to think about it this way, our ailments, because we start to feel more of them as we age. Like, as we age, we're just like one sneeze away from the hospital, right? We're like, hey, what happened? You're limping. Well, I woke up. That's pretty much it, right? That's the story. I'd love it to be more dramatic than that, but I stood up, and I couldn't fully stand up, so here I am. And as we age, those ailments are just a reminder that this vessel is temporary. This life is temporary. That this is broken. Even at our most fit, we're so fragile. But the gospel is that God, through Jesus, is making what's wrong right. And he's doing that for each of us. He's offered that to all of us. And that is the gospel. And so I want to help us recapture a wow for it. And sometimes to do that, we have to first see how much we need it. So one of my boys just got engaged a few weeks ago, and we're super excited. Yep, we can whoop that. Whoop. Yep. Thank you for that golf clap. I'll pass that on to them. And so wedding coming up, and you know, when you think about weddings, you think about the ring that he had that he gave her, and this is an aside, but talk about stress. He asked her to marry him on a Saturday morning, 9 a.m. The ring showed up at 9 p.m. the night before. That was stress. Anyway, but picture the ring. If you've ever been shopping for a ring or a wedding ring, they always present the sparkle of the ring with light on it with dark behind it. Right? There's always kind of a darker black backdrop. Why? Because you see more of the shine of the beauty when compared to the contrast of the darkness. And so partly understanding the beauty of the gospel is understanding how much we need it in the dark reality of where we're at, the truth of where we are at without Jesus, without this promise, without this hope. And the truth is, if we've been around church a lot, we've heard the gospel, we've become so familiar with the terminology and maybe even with what it's about that we kind of forget the weight of it. And man, it's just human nature. We do that with so many things. I mean, I was just thinking about this. Sometime today, somebody walked into this room and flipped on a light switch and there was light. I mean, that's every day for us. We don't go, wow. But I'll tell you what, take somebody from 500 years ago, bring them to today, bring them to your house. Not only just a light switch, you can walk into the living room and be like, see that fireplace over there? Flip the switch, poof, fire. Like what? Like, have you ever just sat there and been like, wow, fire? No, nobody has? Like, we're so used to it. That's amazing. This is like, people would be like, how are you? Like, do you understand what we have to do to get fire? And you flip a switch? Unbelievable. We get so used to the amazing that it becomes normal. And we take it for granted. And I think the gospel in especially American Christian culture is like that. It's so amazing, but we're so used to it, we take it for granted. So let's see the fullness of it. Let's see what it is. Let's get into what it's about. And we're going to do that. This is a long intro, but I wanted a long intro so that we appreciate what we're looking at in Galatians. So let's take a look at Galatians 4 and unpack this. So Paul is writing this. He says, what I am saying, and just a little perspective here, Paul is using a life illustration from something that people at the time would understand. So just like we use illustrations and messages today, he's using a life circumstance illustration to describe the gospel, and then we'll unpack it in hopefully ways we can understand. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So he's essentially saying, like, think about this in today's term, it'd be like a young child with a trust fund. But the child cannot access those funds until a certain age unlocks it. So before that's unlocked, it's as if they're a slave. Using the terminology of the slave, is he saying they have no control of their circumstances. Yeah, maybe that's there. They can't touch it. They can't do anything to access it. It is like a slave out of their control. So the heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were underage, talking spiritually speaking, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, slave to the law. And again, highly recommend Joel's message last week where he talks about the law, but I want to unpack this a little bit more. What does that mean to be slave to the law, helpless to the law? And I'll ask it this way. How many of you, and you don't need to raise a hand for this, but just answer, if I were to ask you, are you a good person? How many of us in the room would raise the hand and say, yes, I am a good person? Probably most of us. Yes, I'm good. And why do we say that? Because we're comparing ourselves to other people that we know who are not good people. And we're like, well, compared to them. And when I look at the larger U.S. population, I'm pretty good, right? Yet, the standard of good, biblically, the law says God, the law is God's standard for humankind. So if the law's good is way higher than where we're at. So maybe here's a way to understand it. If I were to ask you, are you a good ping pong player? How many of you, and I will ask you to raise a hand, how many of you would be like, yeah, I'm pretty good at ping pong. All right, right here. Hey, we got a few. We could have a little tournament going. I love it. You look like you're serious. All right. Yep, he is. Yep. So if you ask me that question, most of the time I'll be like, yeah, I'm pretty good at ping pong. Like there are some 10-year-olds I regularly dominate in ping pong, right? When my wife and I play, 51% of the time I win. I'm good. Like when I compare to who I usually play with, I feel pretty good. But then I had a friend who said, you play ping pong? I'm like, I do, and I'm pretty good. And he goes, well, let's play some ping pong. So he invited me over to his place. He has a restaurant, and in the back of the restaurant, he has a ping pong table. And so we went to play, and I knew I was in trouble. You probably have one of these, because he opened up the case for his ping pong battles and pulled them out. You do have one of those. All right. Yep. And then we started playing, and I realized that he told me he had a number rating. Do you have one of those? You do! Apparently, when you're actually good at ping pong, you get a number based on how good you are. I have a number that doesn't even exist on the scale. And then when I started playing him, like within 30 seconds, the game turned into, okay, let's see if I can get 1 point, period. I felt like a toddler playing with an adult. So you ask me if I'm good at ping pong, I'm going to say, yes, I'm good, until I realize the standard of good, what good is actually defined, it is playing against you. You're the standard. Good. I'm way down here. So this is the same thing with the law. We might say, yeah, I'm good. But the truth is, God's standard is here, and all of us have to go, man, I am not that good. I can't be that good. I am always going to be lacking. I cannot do that. Romans says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. None of us are good enough to go, yep, you're righteous, you're good enough. But rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin, which is basically us going, I can't do this on my own. The law points out our need for God. God's rules, God's standard says, I can't do this on my own. Yet, how many of us try to do this on our own? Even though we've been around the gospel, even though we've heard this, even though I bet 90% of the people in the room could recite this, I still would say most of us wake up every day trying to perform somehow to earn or be or achieve instead of receive the goodness in the gospel, the good news of God. And so here's an illustration visually I want to break down to help us think about this. So I used a version of this a few years ago in a message on anxiety. So let me break this down and then kind of share how this fits in. And this definition of anxiety comes from Pastor Joel, that anxiety, so if concern's here and control's here, anxiety is a place of heightened concern and diminished control. So I worry, I think a lot about this, but I have very little control over the situation. I feel anxiety. So just a very simple way to think about it. If you are a parent, like the older your children get, the less control you have, the more concern you feel. The place of anxiety, right? And then what happens is when we feel anxiety, we feel concerned, but we're out of control. So we think to ourselves, this is the act of performancism, if I can introduce that term to us. Performancism is we go, well, I will fix this. I can make this better. So what do? We work on our strength to take more control over the situation so that we will feel peace. And on a small scale, this works. If you're a musician and you're playing in the Sunday band, and you practice the songs inside and outside, left, you know them, you show up feeling like you're in control, so you have low concern, and you have a place of peace that you're ready to go. So that works on a small scale. The problem is of just how many things are out of our control. Amen to that? And if my definition of contented peace is I have everything in my world under control, well, Good luck with that. Right? We can't. There's no way. And so what actually ends up happening is we start to yo-yo between anxiety and false peace because we think, I can do this, I can fix this, and then a false sense of peace, and then when we realize how badly we can't, we bounce back to anxiety over and over and over again. Like, just insert whatever destructive behavior or thing that you do that you think to yourself, because we've all done this, I will never do that again. Haven't we done that? At the end of the day, you think about the things you said, the things you did, the things that happened. Never again. Never doing that. I'm changing that. I'll be different about that. I will willpower myself to a better place. And what happens? We move from false peace. We move over here to false peace, thinking we can control it, realize we can't. We bounce back, and we're back in anxiety. Anybody who has been through an addiction cycle knows this very, very, very well. I'll never take a drink again until I do. What kind of a horrible person am I that I can't even stop? Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. I mean, let's take a very simple example. Let's just say a behavior that many of us have that isn't the most positive. Let's say that I challenged us this week to not complain about anything all week long. Just 1 week. For 7 days, can you not complain? How's that going to go? You might even say to yourself, I can do that. I feel really confident in that. You're going to be driving home, or no, wait. You're going to be at the end of the Vikings game and you won't be able to help yourself. Am I right? Maybe. I'm not predicting that for sure, but there is evidence that that could happen. And so what happens then? I can't do that on my own. But we keep trying to, and we're stuck in this yo-yo back and forth. So what's the answer to get out of this cycle? The answer is outside intervention. And the key to breaking this cycle is stop looking to ourselves and other people for control and help and start looking to the one who actually can help, God Almighty. And what moves us from that place to this place, which is where peace is, low concern, is actually also low control. It's the place of trusting God. And that the road to that is the most simple of prayers. And it's the prayer that says this, Lord, help. Help. Crying out to him, surrendering to him, seeking his intervention. Lord, help. And then there's a turning point in the passage. So let's keep going here. But when the time had fully come. But when it's like at the just the right moment, at the full moment, at the pregnant moment had fully come. And by the way, this piece right here, this is the calorie dense part of the teaching. This passage has so much in it. And I could preach a whole sermon on every one of these blue ones. I won't, but I could. When the time had fully come, hear this, God's timing is not our timing. And God's timing is full and perfect. So maybe you're here saying, I have been crying out to help for help. Lord, I'm asking for intervention. I'm surrendering to you. Where is this help? I'm telling you, trust God's timing. It is good. It is perfect. I don't understand it, but I do trust him. And you can trust him too. Because at his perfect timing, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Maybe he's actually already answered it. You just didn't recognize the answer. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So let me unpack born of a woman. In Genesis, when the first promise of a Messiah, of a redeemer, of a helper was made to Eve, it was said that of her seed would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's the only time in the Bible that a woman, it's talked about a woman's seed. It's always a man's seed everywhere else. And so here we have, this is a direct tie back to Genesis 3. So born of a woman, the promise of that Messiah, that one, the seed of Eve, born under the law to redeem those under the law. Don't miss this passage. Redeem, or this part, redeem is to pay a price to buy back, to free, to correct what's wrong. And it says that Jesus was born under the law. So here's the standard. We can't reach it. We're down here. And Jesus, God in flesh, he could have ignored the law. Instead, he came in under it, and he achieved a standard that we could not achieve. He did what we can't. And because of that, those under the law, we might receive adoption to sonship. So through that, we now are made children of God. So hear this. Those are the mechanics. And most of us have probably heard that 1,000 times. But have you felt it? Have you felt it? I want to give a story from our family, and I hope that you feel it. Could you bring up the next family photo? I don't know if I'm going out of order. There it is. Yep. So this is my family. This is my oldest son's wedding, which was just last year. And you got my daughter on the right, my son on the left, my wife, and then right in the center holding the flowers is my daughter-in-law, Caitlin. And she gave me permission to share her story today. So I'd like to share her story. Caitlin was twice adopted in her life. So first off, as a baby, she was born to a mother who had some addiction issues. And so even as a child, she was one of those children born with some of those issues, drugs literally in her system when she was born. And she was adopted pretty early on. And the woman who adopted her also adopted some other children. But unfortunately, she had her share of issues, mental health and other issues, and essentially raised them as a single mom, but not in anything that you would call a healthy environment. So there's a lot to this, but Caitlin is in her teens, I think around 15, 16. And she at that point, she's working jobs, but none of the money that she receives from her jobs go to her. They all go to her mom. Her mom gambles it away, or we're not even sure what she does with it. And there's scarce food in the house. There's a lot of other things happening. And at one point, Caitlin's mother gets so upset about something that she basically locks Caitlin in her room, takes away her phone, doesn't let her contact or talk to anyone else, and she's just stuck there. So Caitlin, in the most helpless of moments, is crying out to God, God, help. It's just help. I need help. And so I told you she's twice adopted. One of Caitlin's jobs was working in connection to the county judge. And that county judge, her name's Kristen, noticed that Caitlin wasn't coming to work, couldn't get a hold of her. And instead of just getting mad or frustrated or blowing it off, she got to the heart of the situation to understand what was happening. And Kristen came to the house where Caitlin was at, showed up with guardianship paperwork in hand, showed up and said, you are coming to my house today. And that guardianship became adoption. And Caitlin's whole world completely changed. Pulled literally in a helpless slave to the situation. Was pulled out, put in a new home with a new last name, a new everything, a new trajectory in life. And my friends, that is the gospel. We are helpless in the room, crying out, help, and we cannot do it. But God, through Jesus, steps in, intervenes, pulls us out, and gives us a new name, a new trajectory, and a new hope of life, not just now, but for eternity. Do you feel the gospel? Changes everything. Changes everything. And so, hear these words again. Feeling the feeling of what God is doing here. Galatians 4. But when the set time had fully come, at the right time, we're crying out, Lord, he came. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's there with us to redeem us. He's paying a personal price that those under the law, that we might receive adoption, a new name to sonship and daughtership, if that's a word, in him. Changes everything. Hear this, Romans. We'll just keep sharing. Feel this. You see, again, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, locked in our room, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were, no way we were going to break that, reach that standard, Christ died for us. And then the next one, Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, he makes even that fixed, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Man, I hope you feel some wow for that, some light switch flipped on. This means something. Do you feel it? Do you feel it? Because even now, as I say all this, I think some of us are still like, okay, Lord, but what do I do? And so I want to put one more image in front of you, and then I'm going to draw this all together, and here's the image. See, performancism, when we're trying to do, it's like a messy scribble, trying to reach the standard on our own. We can't do it. This, a fingerprint, the gospel is being the adopted children of God he's called us to be. So how do we act in that? Because I want to perform, I want to reach, I want to achieve, instead of we be, like, what does that look like? Because we want to be good people. What does that look like? So here's an example, a very small one from my past. When I was a kid, and I'm not sure when, probably a teenager, maybe 12, 13, I remember praying for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I remember praying, like, Lord, would you give me the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I prayed that, and then I didn't really think much of it, but if you think about it, the fruit of the Spirit means that there's the presence of the Spirit. So a few days later, my mom goes, what just happened? What miracle just happened that somebody emptied the dishwasher and nobody was asked to do it? And that and a number of other minor miracles like that happened in our house. And I'm the one who did that. I even thought, you're right. I don't do that. Why did I just do that? And it connected in my mind, I was praying for the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, emptying the dishwasher was one of them. And I didn't even know it. See, the difference is we can love as a work. We can seek peace as a work. We can be kind as a work. Or we can be children of God, who his very presence in us shows up evidenced by love and joy and peace and patience. Do you feel the difference there? New name, new way of being because of who he is. And then we'll draw it all together with the last part of Galatians, this section. Because you are God's children, his sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, catch these words, Abba, Father. That's the equivalent in our terminology of daddy. It's an intimate, connective term. So you are no longer a slave, but God's children. And since you are his children, God has made you also an heir. This wording of Abba, Father, to us, we're like, we always sing songs about Father God and we pray, Our Father who art in heaven. This was a controversial way to approach God Almighty. For Paul to say this, for Jesus to say, pray, Our Father, that is an intimate, connective term. To say, Daddy, he's saying something significant. We have a close relationship with God because of this. So I just think back to Caitlin. And you know what Caitlin, even today, calls her adoptive dad? Daddy, dad, not my adoptive dad, my dad. Let me tell you about my dad. God, our Father, and some of us, maybe you haven't had the best fathers. He is the Father. Father to the fatherless, the one who gives us a new name, a new identity, a new hope, a new everything. And we can call him Daddy. And then one last thing, I'm sorry, I just can't help myself. But I just think this, when Caitlin was crying out that prayer, our family, my son, all of us, we're a part of that prayer too. God placed her in our family. We're a part of the new family that she's a part of. And sometimes we don't think this, but we're literally living in the answer to yesterday's prayers. So as we're crying out today's prayers, let's not miss the ones from yesterday that he's already in his fullness of time answered. And the greatest one is Jesus died on a cross and rose from the grave. And we are now adopted, heirs, children. I hope you feel it. I hope you know the wow, because it is. It's a wow. So Lord, I seek you and I seek your grace in us. And I don't know what all of us are processing, but Lord, I hope that we're processing our relationship with you, seeing it fresh, hearing fresh the words of your truth. And maybe some of us, Lord, are receiving for the first time what it really means to be redeemed, what it really means for the gospel to take root in our lives. Lord, thank you, praise you, and glorify you. Amen.